Thank you for being here tonight. This evening we're going to study the second evening's material on our five-day journey with Christ. I'm just as convinced as I was last night that the more time we spend with Christ, the more that we will be energized to be like Him, to imitate Him. And tonight we're going to look at four events in His life. Now, naturally we can't cover everything in each of those four events, but we will do the best we can in the time that we have. But I believe tonight that God has a message, that God has a plan, that God has a distinctive call that He gives to people. And you are part of that whole plan. You are not just by accident. You made in the image of God, created to love and to serve Him. You have eternity to spend with Him, but only if we make a decision. And tonight, as we talk about these four different areas in the life of Christ, I believe that your mind will be filled with His goodness and you will choose to follow Him. In the book of John tonight, we're going to begin. If you remember last night, we were talking from Scripture about how that God gave the call to Mary to be the mother of God. God sent the angels to tell the shepherds that unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior. We studied last evening how that John gave the distinctive, that how Jesus gave the distinctive call to John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit filled his life with a life's work of preparing the hearts of those people to meet Christ. Everywhere we looked last night, it was as if God was working on time and on a schedule. And I believe God's doing that with you. God wants you to be ready for His eternal kingdom. None of us know how much time we have left on earth. And so whatever we do as we study, we want to make sure that we're part of God's eternal plan. Last night we saw how that Jesus was baptized. John was preaching in the Jordan River. He had held up his arm and he said to the people, "Look over there. There comes the Lamb of God." And sure enough, it was Jesus Christ. And Jesus walked down into the water, and the conversation took place, and John the Baptist baptized Jesus, not because of his sins, but to set a precedent for us. And also, his baptism really helps to serve in a not just a symbolic way, but a real way for all of those maybe that haven't had the opportunity for baptism. But we sort of left it there last evening. We gave an invitation, and I felt the power of God was here as men and women came to rededicate their lives to Him. And tonight we pick up right there, because at the baptism of Christ, the story is that God the Father showed up. He was already there. The Holy Spirit showed up in the form of a dove. God's voice was heard that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As if we could put a little note onto that, "Hear ye Him." Following Jesus' baptism, He established His discipleship. Now, He's beginning a ministry that will take us down to the end of time on earth, and our redemption will extend on into eternity. But He had to have people to help Him. So He surrounded Himself with 12 disciples. And here in the book of John, we discover a little bit of how He called those people to serve Him. Everywhere you look in Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even in the book of Acts, which is the story of the Acts of the early church, the Holy Spirit calls people to do a certain work. Now, you have gifts and talents, and God called you to do a certain work. But the story here in John chapter 1 lets us get just a little bit of a view of how God called those first disciples. If you remember, John the Baptist already had a following when Christ arrived in his public ministry. And some of those disciples actually overlapped each other. And in John chapter 1, I read this. It says, "And again the next day, John was standing there with two of his disciples." That's in verse 35. "But he saw Jesus as Jesus walked." And again, he made that statement. "I want you to look. I want you to behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples that heard him speak, and I love this, and you will too, in John 1:37. It says, "Then they followed Jesus." Jesus turned around and he began to talk to them. Now, that was the beginning right there of the invitation that would come to Andrew. Andrew, you know, would be known in Scripture. He has the reputation of sort of the lesser of the two, but Simon Peter was his brother. And when Andrew came to the full realization that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah, this is the one that we've been waiting for, He couldn't contain it. He had to go find his brother. And verse 41 tells us he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, Simon, we have found the Messiah. We found the Christ. If you want a lesson in soul winning, you look at verse 42. He didn't tell him to go to Christ. It says that he brought him to Jesus. He went and found Simon Peter, and he says, look, I found the Messiah. I want you to go with me. Let's go together. And so arm in arm, these two brothers went to Jesus. Verse 42. That's how Andrew and Simon Peter were called to be disciples. We have a little bit more insight in verse 43 and so forth here. It says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, follow me. Now, Philip was from the same town as Andrew and Peter. You know they knew each other, fishermen, sharing a lot of the same social skills. So now we have Philip, we have Andrew, we have his brother Simon Peter. And then Philip finds somebody, a good friend of his named Nathanael. And Philip says to Nathanael, look, we have found him. Do you believe it? We have found the Messiah. Verse 46. Nathanael wasn't as easily convinced, and he said, where's he from? That would be like you asking me, can any good thing come out of Eton? You wouldn't expect the world's Redeemer to come from a small rural community, but so it was with Nazareth. And Nathanael says, this can't be the Messiah. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But Philip said to him, I want you to come and see. Come and look for yourself, my dear friend. Examine him. Look at the evidence. Now, that's a little bit of the way that Jesus called those disciples. It demonstrates the way that Jesus really wants to call us. He uses people when he can to do his work. You will never know by your own testimony, from the lips of your mouth, the effect that it has upon other people. The next chapter here, chapter 2, contains the first miracle of Christ. We're not going to look at that tonight. If you go home after the meeting and you'd like to examine the first miracle of Christ, you find it there at the wedding, the Feast of Canaan, in John, the second chapter. I'm interested in you going with me tonight with Jesus, though, in John chapter 3. There would be another man who would be a disciple of Christ, but he would not be numbered among the 12, and this man's name was Nicodemus. And unlike Simon Peter, unlike Philip, and unlike Andrew, Nicodemus was a highly educated, politically correct, highly influential. He was a recognized member of the National Council. He was an extremely strict Pharisee, kept the letter of every law, so to speak. Totally different than from the humble fisherman that Jesus was calling in the first chapter of John. The world's most famous Bible passage is found right here in the next few verses, and you know it by heart. But the background of that is that Nicodemus had heard of John the Baptist preaching about Jesus. Nicodemus had heard of the miracles that Jesus had already done, few though they might be at this time. Nicodemus was searching for something in his own life. He felt sure that the religious ritual and ceremony of the Jews was missing something. He didn't know what it was. So he set up an interview, a secret meeting with Jesus. It happened at night. Nicodemus had no idea who he was talking with. Had he only known that the very one that would have been sitting there on that little rock wall had been the one that had created the stars that were above them, the moon that was giving light, had he known that this Jesus was the one who had created the very air they would be breathing, probably that conversation would have gone just a little bit different. Jesus and Nicodemus meet there, the early evening hours, sort of in secret, because Nicodemus doesn't want any of his buddies to know that he's meeting with this Jesus. Let's just travel a moment here in John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who was a ruler of the Jews, very influential. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No man can do these things you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus wanted more of a scientific explanation. But inwardly, he was really wanting to know that Christ was the Savior. Jesus done for Nicodemus what he's doing for us here in this room. By Jesus' tone of voice, by the selected phrases that he used, he was able to talk very openly and bluntly with Nicodemus without offending him in any way. He was able to elevate the message of redemption to Nicodemus, who really was the professor here in the dialogue. And Jesus, in his own unique way, was able to bring himself up to where Nicodemus saw that he was more than just a good teacher. Now, Nicodemus invented his own category there. Jesus is the Savior, the Creator of the world. He is a teacher, but he's more than that. And Nicodemus is willing to concede, you are a good teacher. But he wasn't willing to go any further than that. He was not willing to say, as John and Andrew and Simon Peter and the others here would record, they openly said, you are the Savior. But Nicodemus was holding back, sort of like the crowd who follows Jesus from a distance. And then Jesus, in his own method of teaching, he's sitting there, and I can just see that right now. You've seen pictures of a little rock ledge, Nicodemus on one side, Jesus on the other. Verse 3, after Nicodemus says, I believe you are a good teacher, Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, who is the one here in verse 3? Unless the one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's Nicodemus. Jesus, in his own way, is saying to Nicodemus, buddy, you need some help. You are not as close to that eternal kingdom as you think you are. It was as if somebody had more than physically attacked him. Words can cut more deeply than open wounds can bleed. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're not ready. His response was just simply to come right back at Jesus with another question. He doesn't really want to concede that something needs to change, and it needs to change from the inside out. And so he just comes up with this idea, well, how can a man my age be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus didn't even get into that part of the discussion at all. He loves Nicodemus so much. He wants Nicodemus to understand that the real value of a person is the natural love that God has for the person. All people. Jesus says, now Nicodemus, verse 5, I say unto you that unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Talk about a conversation. The Bible teaches us that when Scripture repeats something over and over, it does it for effect. It does it for a reason. And any time it's repeated in Scripture, it's there for emphasis. It's there because God wants us to notice it. So this is twice now, in that very short dialogue, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Then he gives an illustration about the wind blowing. Nicodemus knew about the wind blowing. As an adult, you understand how the wind comes in storms, and the wind comes through the treetops, and in the stillness of the evening hours, it usually gets a little more windy. You cannot see the wind. You can see effect of wind, but you don't really see it. Not able to determine where it comes from or even where it's going. Nicodemus is still so stubborn. Most men are that way. Verse 9. His eternal destiny is at stake, and he's arguing with the Creator of the universe. He's arguing with the Savior God. I just don't believe it. How can these things be? You can believe what you want to about Jesus visiting with Nicodemus, but it was intentional. It was purposeful. Nicodemus had wanted to set it up, and he did. But I promise you, Jesus wanted to talk to him more than Nicodemus reached out to Christ. Jesus wants to be with you more than ever in your darkest day of trial and hurt have wanted to reach out to him. And Christ has to figure out a way to reach the hardened human heart, the stubbornness of the human heart. And he has to figure out a way to do it that doesn't turn the person completely away. I'm thankful for the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes up with an illustration. All of the people living back then were well schooled in the teachings of the Old Testament. There was a lot of head knowledge and not a lot of heart knowledge in those days. And Nicodemus was part of that crowd. He could have told you the history of the Jewish people. After all, he was one of those strict Pharisees himself. So Jesus here in John 3 comes up with the illustration. Nicodemus, let me tell you the way it is. And Nicodemus sits there waiting for the punchline. Jesus says, do you remember the story of our forefathers dying from the stings of those fiery serpents? Oh, I remember that story, yes. And Nicodemus, you remember what God told them to do. God said to mold the shape of a serpent and place it up high where everybody could see it. And anyone in the camp of Israel, if they would only look at that, they would live. All they had to do is look at it and the plague would be stayed. They would not die. Nicodemus knows the story well. Read along with me right here. It tells us in John 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, it's in that context right there that the world's most loved passage of Scripture comes to us. Under that setting of how are we saved? Look and live. That was the illustration. Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, referring to himself. And that if the Son of Man is lifted up, verse 15 declares, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you know the next verse, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus is sitting there listening to that. He wants eternal life. Maybe he has seen his father die. Maybe he's buried his mother. Maybe he's buried a brother. Talk about immortality and eternity. Oh, he can grab a hold of that. If you want it, Jesus says, you have to believe. You have to believe in the only begotten Son. Yes. Now, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I wish the Bible said that he took his fingers and tapped on his chest when he said that. Nicodemus, for all those who will believe in me, that's really what he was saying, they may have eternal life. That God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the appeal that Jesus makes to Nicodemus. You know, you can give someone an appeal and let that go so far. And the person even says, yes, I want to be saved. Or no, I won't be saved. When the call of God comes on the human heart, that's when the mind is receptive. We can say no, so many times to the Holy Spirit that the conscience is no longer awakened that anything is wrong. So carefully did Jesus craft here his thoughts and the words to Nicodemus that his conscience began to grip the words of life. Jesus went one step further. Now here it is. In verse 18, Jesus said, Nicodemus, and I'm going to paraphrase this, he who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Study that out a little more carefully in your own time, and you will see Nicodemus faced with his own conscience as to what he would do with this Jesus. Are you aware that later on, at the death of Christ, it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who took Jesus down from the cross? The one here in the first part of John, who was really questioning, he was honestly searching, makes a full circle openly. No longer in secret did he desire to serve Christ. I understand that in the early church, It was his money. It was the wealth he had accumulated. It was his influence that worked so powerfully in the churches of that region to keep them alive after Christ did, after Christ died. We never know what our influence is going to have on other people. And so there was Jesus and Nicodemus in that conversation. Everywhere Jesus went, he wanted to elevate the person. And he wanted to create a conscience that would condemn the sin in that person's life. In the next chapter here, well, two chapters over, in John chapter 5, find another interesting story. I wish I could have been with Jesus when this took place. I've had the privilege of being in Jerusalem at this very spot mentioned here. Although it must have been far different then than it looks today. Just an open, almost like a concrete swimming pool that's empty, with a few stone pillars around it, is the way I remember the pool of Bethesda. It tells us in John 5, verse 2, Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Jesus was going down to a feast in Jerusalem, and to get to where he was going, he went by this pool. This is not a place that you would just purposefully choose to go and see what's going on there. Here's what the Bible says in verse 3. Around those five porches surrounding the pool, it says, lay a great multitude of sick people. Now you figure that one out. Is that 20? Is that 50? Is that 100? Now, here's Jesus. He's prayed all night long. He believes he's connected with God the Father. He knows what his mission is about, to stay the tide of evil, to be the world's redeemer. He has supernatural power to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind. And his earnest desire so much is to just help people. Everywhere he went, he was helping and helping and giving and giving. And he shows up here at this pool by the sheep gate. He sees the teenage girl over there. Her body deformed and bent and crooked. He sees the old man with hollow eyes, stooped back, arthritic hands and toes, fingers curled up, knuckles white and shining from the pain. He sees the man mentioned here in John 5. He sees the crippled man. I don't know for sure, but I think he's could have very easily been around my age, maybe a little bit older. The Bible says that he had this sickness for 38 years. The Bible says he has an infirmity. That's in verse 5. Jesus had to do something. Have you ever felt like you just had to do something? Somebody's hungry, let's feed them. It was impossible for Jesus to pass through that crowd of suffering, hurting people and not do something. You know the story. I'd like to read verses 3 and 4. It said, in those porches there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Verse 6. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he asked the man a question. This man, like Nicodemus, didn't fully understand who was there. He may have heard stories about Jesus, may have heard stories about what John the Baptist said, but he had never met Jesus. The Scripture tells us that Jesus knew he had been in that condition for a long time. Jesus asked the question, "Do you want to be made?" King James says, "Do you want to be made whole?" I've studied that question, and I think I've been wrong. You folks here know I love the book of John. We preach from John a lot. But I've changed my mind on something. I don't think the man recognized that as a foolish question. I used to think if I were bent and twisted or paralyzed and sick, and if I had been in that condition for 38 years and some stranger came up to me and said, "Do you want to be made well?" I might have taken that as maybe a silly, stupid kind of a question. Duh, yes, I do. But I've changed my mind. There was a tone in Jesus' voice. There was power in the very words that he spoke. After all, wasn't it Jesus' voice that commanded and the sun and the moon were placed in their proper sphere? By the word of his mouth were the heavens made. When Jesus said, "Will you be made whole?" It could have stirred a deep, intense emotion in that man's mind. He tells the truth. The man says, now look. He says, "Sir, I am alone. I have no family here. I'm friendless. When the water stirs, other people that have their family and friends here with them, they get into the water first. They push me away. I have nobody to help me get into the water." He had spent long years of misery sitting there, getting up every few minutes and looking over to check the water to see if it was moving or not. And here, in the most unexpected way, he feels hope coming just through the very words that Jesus spoke. Instead of it seeming like it was obtrusive and almost vulgar, the heart of this man says, "Yes, yes, I want to be made." Where were the demons? Where was the old devil when all this is taking place? You know, if the devil could, he would bring sickness and disease and infirmity on every one of us here. He would destroy us. He hates those who stand as a proclaimed soldier in the army of God. Jesus isn't afraid of Satan and his cohorts. The man says, "Yes." And with his eyes, he says, help me. Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Most likely he had an old homemade rug and a blanket. That was his bed. Something to sit on, something to cover up with, and that was about it. The man felt it. From his feet up or his head down, it doesn't matter to me. The sickness went out and health came in, and the man stood up. Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man picked up his left foot and he picked up his right foot and he stuck his arm out and he brought his other arm up in a curl and he smiled from ear to ear. He knew a miracle had taken place in his life. The Bible says here that he took up his bed and he walked. Where do you think he walked to? Where would you want to go to if you had been gone for at least an extended length of time? I'd like to go back to some place where I thought somebody loved me. If you could spend time with Jesus, you would love him. He was so real. He was so passionate. He was so filled and energized by helping people. We've been talking about men tonight. I want to talk about a lady. Not just a woman, but I want to call her a lady. I'm best trying to figure out how to make a comparison here because the Jews and the Samaritans were not friendly with each other at all. There was a lot of prejudice just between those two groups of people. Don't you hate prejudice? I long for the day in which prejudice may be destroyed. We have it among gender. We have it among race. We have it among religion. But the power of Jesus supersedes all prejudice. It's evening time. He's been walking almost all day. Comes to this town. It tells us in verse 5 that they came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That's in John chapter 4 and verse 5. This was a well-known place. Jacob's well was there. Verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied and tired from his journey, sat down by the well. As you do a little bit of research on this, you learn that the disciples had gone to buy some food and Jesus just sits down at the well. But he's not just sitting there with no intention. A woman comes to the well. We don't even have her name. However, the Gospel of John has taken her story around the world in every language that the Gospel is presented. Jesus is just simply sitting there, and she comes to draw her water. Verse 7. Jesus said to her, "Lady, will you do me a favor? Will you give me a drink?" The expression on that woman's face must have been powerful. Recorded only by unseen angels. her mouth must have dropped open. Here is this Jew asking this Samaritan woman for a favor. And she don't understand it. She says, why is it that you are a Jew and you are asking me to give you a drink of water? The Jews don't like us. Verse 10, exactly like he had visited with Nicodemus earlier, Jesus is now sitting there at the well, he's talking to this woman, and he employs the same method with words from the lips of him who could command 100,000 angels at one time. He takes an opportunity to speak to one lone woman. Are you aware that his reputation was at stake by talking to this one woman? Jesus said to her, lady, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman says, you don't have a rope. You don't have a bucket. Where would you get that living water? Why do people always want to argue with Jesus? The Bible says if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That as far as the east is from the west, as deep as the deepest ocean is, God will forgive us of our sins, wipe them away, erase them. And we want to determine, how does he do that? Jesus says to that lady, if you only knew, if you could recognize me for who I am, I could give you the water of life, freely. She comes back just like Nicodemus, so much like human nature. She wants to argue some more. I hear you, but I really don't hear you. Are you greater than Jacob, our father, who gave us this well? Employing the tone of voice, the right phrase, the proper thought, Jesus says to that woman, whoever drinks of this well will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It hit. Just like at a point in the conversation with Nicodemus, with the man at the pool who was so sick, and just like with you, When you have made your decision for Christ, there is a point in time in which you say, I want it. You may not understand it all, but your mind is saying, I want it. The lady says, I wish I could have that. Now let me tell you a little bit about this lady. Jesus knew about her. Jesus says to the lady, I will give you the water of life freely. It will become in you like a fountain. Imagine a fountain from inside that bubbles out and flows over. And it's a constant fountain of unending source of love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering, all of those things. That's what attracted the woman to what Christ had to offer. Her life was not an easy life. She had suffered abuse, guilt. She had been forsaken. She had lived out of harmony with even her own teachings of the Samaritan people. Jesus' reputation was at stake even being there with her. The lady wants her life to change forever. I want this water. Jesus says, go call your husband. The lady says, I have no husband. Jesus just tells her. He says, you are an honest person, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. This woman continues that conversation with Christ. She's under intense conviction that this is more than just a teacher, more than just a prophet. Jesus said to that woman, worship God. Worship in spirit and in truth. The Father, verse 23, is seeking people to worship Him in His own way, powerful. Jesus is saying, will you do it? Will you do it now? Will you stop sinning now? Will you place your life in harmony with God's teaching now? And the woman in verse 25 responds, and she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He will tell us all these things. Verse 26. Exactly like Philip and Simon Peter and Andrew and Nathanael and eventually Nicodemus. Put all of those characters together, including the man that Jesus healed. Every one of them can at last say, I believe. And in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. There are just a few places in Scripture where Jesus comes out so bluntly proclaiming His own divinity. But here's one of them. He didn't have a lot of time with this lady. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the one who can give you eternal life. Will you receive it? Will you take it today? That lady had been searching. She wanted peace. She wanted acceptance. She wanted to be rid of the guilt of her life. And Jesus found her. After all, that is His mission. To seek and to save the lost. Can I tell you just a little bit more about this lady? They have to leave. They have to part company. But this lady is forever changed. Along about verse 39 here in John chapter 4, it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. Whoever would have imagined that the testimony of that lady with that reputation she had could create such a witness for Jesus Christ, you will never know how powerful that the words you speak are to the people around you. As a matter of fact, it created an unusual environment for Jesus and the disciples. For the next couple of days, Jesus had to stay there in that city. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And then because of his testimony, of what he had to say, more people were won to the cause of God. The Bible says, and many more believed because of his word. Haven't we had fun spending an hour with Jesus tonight? We've seen Jesus as he gave the call of discipleship to Andrew and Simon, to Philip and Nathanael, to Nicodemus, to the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, and to the woman at the well. Page after page of history unfolds tonight. Where are you, though, in the great story of Jesus' redemption? If the Bible were being written in our day, where would you fit? Would you be the one that would go find your brother and say, "This is the Christ. Let's give everything we have and follow him"? Like Andrew and Philip and the others. Would you be like Nicodemus, who really wanted to believe, wasn't exactly sure how to believe and to bring it all about with political correctness? Would your part in the story be to use your wealth and your resources to sustain the cause of God? Maybe it could be with a miraculous healing. Or maybe just the commonality of like the woman at the well, searching for a better way of life. Maybe not even because of some great sin in your life, but that an emptiness is there. And you recognize in the companionship of Jesus that he says, "I will give you a life that wells up within you like a fountain, that is to flow forever, eternally, with a life that no one can ever take away from you." I think all of us can identify. Yes, we can identify with all of these different four events of Christ, can't we? There have been times, I am sure, like the woman at the well, we've been searching. Searching for things that could not satisfy. And yet, because of the goodness of God, when we meet him, either at a meeting like this or in the privacy of our own home, with an openness of mind and character, we say, "Lord, fill us. Give me that living water which I shall never thirst again."